This will be something of an overview of this chapter. I'm not going to take the time to pick through it. And there's a lot here. If you notice, it's as one commentator said, a series of snapshots. As you look through this, these are different times. They're not even necessarily in chronological order. Just these are pictures of what God did to establish His king in Zion, His king in Jerusalem. God here is finally bringing everything together. It's, as I said, what we've been waiting for. If you are familiar with the first books of the Bible, you start going through them and you see immediately that God chooses a people for Himself in Abraham. And you see Him moving through. He makes covenants. He makes promises. And He goes through and He gives promises about a land, about an inheritance, that He's going to make His Abraham's descendants as many as the stars and the sand. And He promises Abraham. And then as you move through, you see that there's sort of a slow process of getting all of these promises fulfilled. The establishment of the nation, creating a nation out of one man and his wife, and then just a couple, and then just moving through and God making this people, this family, one family, into a mighty nation. As you move through into the book of Judges, well, actually, if you go through the book of Joshua, you see that they didn't quite fulfill everything. They were working at it. Joshua was doing a good job of leading the people in victory over the land that God had promised, but he didn't quite get there. And then you read the book of Judges, and you see that theme over and over. Not in so many words, until it's, the words are at the end of the book, but the theme is there. Every man's doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no king in Israel. And you see the necessity of God's king. There needs to be a nation here. They've been, yes, there are many people. Yes, there are the tribes, but they're not, they haven't been forged into a nation. They're divided. There have been civil wars. And that's what we just came through, is the Civil War, where there was rebellion against God's king. So we've been waiting for this because we know that David, we've known for half of the book of 1 Samuel that David is God's chosen man. But they keep rejecting him. They keep rejecting him. God is forging them into a people, one people, under His king. We have a friend here who's into forging knives and is familiar with the concept of Damascus steel, where you take the various pieces of steel and you forge them together and make them into one piece of metal. And God's doing this with Israel, and it is through discipline and the heat of battle that He forges them into a nation. And now, finally, we're getting to the happy part. So I want to look at this under three headings. Submission of the covenant people to the king, sanctifying of the holy city by the king, and subduing the nations under the king. First of all, you see the people being here brought together, the tribes of Israel coming to David at Hebron. If you remember, if you've been with it, following along with the evening series, or are familiar with 2 Samuel, you know that there's been a lot of division. Saul was killed, most of his sons were killed, there's one son left, Ishbosheth. And he's been a puppet king. Abner, Saul's old general, has been leading this rebellion. And so there's Israel is not having David, even though Saul is dead, even though they all know, everyone, as we've gone through, everyone knows that David has been anointed king. We just saw it with Abner before he was killed in chapter 3. He knew that David was anointed, and yet he still rebelled. Saul knew that David was anointed. Jonathan knew that David was anointed. Abigail knew. And so you just go down the list, and everybody out in the far reaches, way out in the country, they all know. And yet, the covenant people have still been rejecting God's king. Now they're finally coming. They're finally submitting themselves to God's anointed king. And I would remind you that the word there is Messiah, the anointed one. David is God's Messiah. So we would do that, spell that with a small m, God's Messiah. And we serve the great Messiah, the great anointed one, David's greater son. So finally they come. And if you notice here, as these elders come, behold, we're your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king, it was you who led us. You led out and brought in Israel. And so they're admitting that they've known David was a leader in Israel all along. He was a faithful leader. He wasn't some rebel, as Saul had said. He wasn't worthy of death. They claim him as their family. But then there's this section here. It says, and the Lord said, Yahweh said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. And you see this admission on their part. These guys who were just fighting David, they were just shedding blood over this to make Ishbosheth king. And they are admitting here that God called David. God was the one who said David should be king, and they've rejected him. This goes back to what we were talking about earlier, the picture of the stubborn mule. This is in a different way. They were being stubborn. And God had to discipline them again and again to bring them into submission. God had anointed David years before. The prophet Samuel had spoken of it. The people knew about it. This is a lesson for the church today. It is possible to be called by God's name, to have the name of being a Christian, and yet reject God's king. We like to think of Jesus as Savior. It's much harder when we think of Jesus as King and Lord. Because when we confess him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means he gets to tell us what to do. He gets to lay the rules, to make the laws. We have to submit to him. Secondly, there's the sanctifying of the holy city by the king. So the submission of the covenant people to the king, and then the sanctifying of the holy city by the king. Here you have Jerusalem. David comes to Jerusalem to what it calls there in verse 7, you see that, nevertheless, David took hold the stronghold of Zion. That is a word that has rich meaning. It's just, for us as believers, Jerusalem, Zion, is filled with meaning. But you see here, it wasn't always a good place. It was a place owned by Jebusites. Right now, as David comes up to the walls of Jerusalem, Zion is the hill, and Jerusalem is the city. And so as he comes up to Zion, this is a place, a stronghold of the Gentiles. This is an indicator of their lack of obedience. They were supposed to have driven out the Jebusites, and they didn't. They failed. Saul failed. And you see here now David's first act as king is to go out and begin the work of conquering the earth and taking the promised land. He has to take it in the face of these arrogant Gentiles. They are so confident and they're mocking him here. You can't come up here. You don't even need to be able to see to be able to defeat you from the walls of Jerusalem. We don't have to do anything. Just the blind and the lame can ward you off. Go away, David. You're no threat to us. You cannot conquer our city. And verse 8 is difficult. And there's really no consensus on what exactly the meaning is going up the water shaft or the waterfall, or it's obscure in the Hebrew. So this is sort of interpretive, saying going up the water shaft. There's an idea that maybe David used the hidden underground tunnel that went down to water supply, underground water supply, that Jerusalem was able to use in times of siege. So that's what a number of commentators believe that's what it is. It could be something, it could have more reference to what they're doing with the people as they're throwing them down the waterfall. I saw one man said, not exactly sure, but David calls them to fight is the point here. David calls his men to fight. He calls them to strike the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who David hates. You know, he's using this to refer back to their mockery. The blind and lame can throw you off. And so go and fight the blind and the lame. And we are going to take this. And God gives him the victory here. And he begins building this city. But you see there in verse 10, there is no question as to why David is successful. David became greater and greater, and this has been a theme, greater and greater. David, greater and greater. You look back in chapter 3, verse 1. David is growing stronger, the house of Saul growing weaker. And now, David is growing greater and greater, and why? Because the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Sabaoth, the God of armies, is with him. The great God is with him. It would be a worthwhile study, and I'm contemplating looking at Zion in a separate sermon, because there is so much here. The biblical theology of Zion, it is a physical place. So David really did go and fight against a walled city on a hill. But there is a spiritual meaning, because this is the place that God chose. This one point in all of the globe, in all of the earth, this is where God is going to reign from. He sets it as his place of rule. And so there's a real physical city, and God is using it through the covenant people of Israel. But the much larger picture is a spiritual picture of God ruling over the earth, God as king, as the place where God sends forth his word from. It's a place set apart from the world. So the covenant people, they're called out from the world. God called Abraham out from the world. He sets them apart from the world, the covenant people of Israel. The church is called out, set apart, made holy for God. And now this place is set apart for God. If you look in Psalm 48, you see Zion central to God's worship. Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. So when you think of the fortress, God is the rock, God the rock of our salvation, God our refuge. This is, here he is in this place. there at the end of Psalm 48, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And so you see there, it's telling you, you pay attention, look at it. And so it's giving you a picture of looking at the city, like looking at these physical walls and seeing this, marking every stone, looking where the towers are. But that's not what you're really meant to do from this psalm, is it? Just look, okay, well, I've memorized the map of Jerusalem, and now I'm going to tell my kids exactly what the walls of Jerusalem used to look like. No, that's not what's going on. You say, look at what God has done for us. This is our God. Look at His salvation. Look how He speaks to His people. Look how He commands His people in the beginning of Deuteronomy. What God is like our God. What God has loved His people so that He gave them His commandments. No God is like this. And you mark that. What has God done for us? He is the one. He is our God forever and ever. He will guide us. And we're supposed to mark this. We're supposed to learn this and then pass it on to the next generation. Teach them what God has done. Who is this God? And we teach them. And we pass it on to the next generation. Pay attention. If you don't understand the physical or the spiritual reality that goes along, the spiritual attachment that God Himself is making this important, it's easy to be a little bit let down by Jerusalem. If you've ever heard about something, you've just heard something really hyped up, and then you go out and see the reality, and you're like, that's a lot smaller than I thought it'd be. Or, you know, that's not quite what I was expecting. One time I had a friend that I got work for us in Alaska. And so I had been hyping up my dad's homestead up there. I love my dad's homestead. It's a beautiful place, beautiful piece of property. And so for years I'd been hyping it up to this friend. Oh, you've got to see it, my dad's place. You know, you can see the Alaska range from the living room window, and it's just beautiful, and the rolling hills out in front. And so I really hyped it up. And then he finally gets there after years of me hyping it up, and then finally gets there, and it was the peak of mosquito season, and it was bad that year. And so we went out, and we're doing some work on my dad's place and just getting eaten up by mosquitoes. And afterwards, I guess I can see what you're saying about it, but those mosquitoes, I'm much happier in Virginia. And there was a letdown because it had been hyped up, and it wasn't all that I had made it to seem. And that can happen with Jerusalem as you look at God's promises, land flowing with milk and honey. This is going to be a green land. There are going to be fruit trees, and there's going to be wheat and everything, just the bounty. And then you look at it today, you look at pictures, and you see the United States, just about anywhere in the United States, is more fruitful than Israel. And a couple of things to keep in mind there. One is hundreds of years, thousands of years of God's judgment on them for their rejection has, I believe, greatly changed the landscape. It has been the epicenter of God's judgment for a long time. But the beauty of Jerusalem, of Mount Zion, is not just the physical hill or the thick walls of Jerusalem. Because you could go to other places later on as Babylon is built. The magnificence of Babylon is much greater. Its walls are thicker. They're more beautiful than Jerusalem, physically speaking. The reason that Zion is beautiful is because God is there. That's why this is so beautiful. The people, you have to understand that the Old Testament saints, yes, they loved that real estate, that land, because God had given it to them. God had brought them there. But as you read in Hebrews 11, they were all looking ahead to a place, a heavenly city, an eternal city, a place that God had built. Actually, why don't we turn over there? Any chance I get to read from Hebrews 11, I'll take it. Hebrews 11, verse 9, by speaking of Abraham here. And remember, Abraham is the one who received the promise of the land of Canaan. He said, look at this land. I'm giving this to you, to your descendants. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then skipping down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And that was true for all of the saints as they settled there in the land of promise. Yes, it was the land of promise, but there was something much greater that by faith they looked forward to. We are all pilgrims, foreigners, looking ahead to the promised land. So in Zion, you have this picture of God graciously bringing his people to himself, cleansing and preparing them for fellowship with him, for worship, because Jerusalem is going to not only be the seat of God's reigning as king, but of his worship as well. That will be where the priests serve. That will be where the kings reign. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, God's throne, the mercy seat, is brought into Jerusalem. And so it's set apart from the world. It was part of the world. It was part of the Canaanite world. But now it is set apart. It's made clean. It's sanctified. And now subduing the nations under the king. So thus far we've seen submission of the covenant people to the king, sanctifying of the holy city by the king, and now subduing the nations under the king. It's from Zion here that God rules the nations through his king. And you see that here in two ways. You see, I almost left off verse 17 and onward, but I think they go together. You have Hiram, king of Tyre. They're Gentiles from the north. A city that's later destroyed by Alexander the Great, the recipient of God's judgment in later years, and under God prophesied through Ezekiel. But the king of Tyre sends messengers. He sends cedar trees, and this is where you see it's out of chronological order, because when Hiram, king of Tyre, sends these cedar trees to build David's house, that's much later in his reign, after the covenant has been made and David wants to build a house, but God tells him, no, your son will build it. So this is out of chronological order, but it's here for a reason. God is bringing the covenant people under him. He's sanctifying the place where he will reign, and now he's bringing the nations under him. And so you see Hiram coming and bringing tribute to God's king. And then you see the Philistines being crushed under God's king and their gods with them. Turn over to Psalm 78, if you would. This psalm is too exalted to be speaking of David or to be speaking of Solomon. This is a psalm of Christ. Psalm 72, and beginning in verse 8, and we could read the entire chapter, but beginning in verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. You see here in David a picture of Christ, an imperfect picture. I thought of the illustration of scale models. I used to, when I was a kid, I loved making scale models, especially airplanes and World War II airplanes. Yeah, the best. You make a scale model and it looks like it. You can look at it and you can tell which country it's from and the design of it, which manufacturer made it. You can talk about all of the different features of this scale model, but it's imperfect. Especially when I was doing it. You know, I was a little too generous with the glue and I would always get the little clear cockpit. I would always get it fogged up with the glue. David here is God's king. He is the lowercase m Messiah. He is God's anointed one. But he's not the king. And you see here this little, almost a scale model of what God does in Christ. Hiram, king of Tyre, coming and paying tribute. When a king pays tribute to another king, he's acknowledging, I don't want to be your enemy. I am going to pay tribute to you so that you don't attack me. I'm going to align myself with you. And the Philistines, they come in all-out war. They come to destroy. They come to seize power. In Christ, he is subduing the nations. We sang that in Psalm 2. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll maintain my anointed one. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. And you see here that the nations, as David had victory over the nations, so Christ has victory over the nations, and they will come to him either bringing tribute to him or be crushed by him. This is a picture of a physical reality that points forward. And so as you read this, always be thinking ahead, always looking ahead to the greater reality, just as Jerusalem is not nearly as beautiful or nearly as grand as the spiritual reality, the actual rocks around it are not nearly as grand. So with this king, and you see here, he is depicted as imperfect. The taking of extra wives, I believe that is meant to show that God is blessing him in spite of his sin, not because of it. And you see here even with Solomon, both an indication of God's, and again, it's out of chronological order. Solomon's not born until much later. He's the son of Bathsheba. And another, every time you hear Solomon's name, it's a reminder of David's sin. David is a sinful man. He is not the one that we're looking for. But there's hope. God is establishing him. And it's all because of God and his work. And David, you see in verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. What God was doing through David was for the sake of the church. Christ is king. His kingdom has been established. He has been crowned king. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, seated in glory, and he rules. The nations, as well as the individuals, can either come to him, submitting themselves willingly, gladly to his just reign, bringing tribute to him, bowing low before him, or they can be forced. But all men will bow to King Jesus. Right now in our country, we are, even this past week, at a watershed time in our nation's history. It didn't happen suddenly. We've been working at this for some time. It's easy to get caught up in the sort of left versus right in the politics, to be constantly browsing the news to see what insane thing has just happened. It's easy to be caught up in that and be focused on what's right here. We love our country. I love this country. There's never been anything like it in the history of secular nations. This is the product of, speaking with someone over lunch, the product of so many Christian values, born really the child of the Reformation is what this country is. And we have been living on borrowed capital from Christian values for years now. But this nation is rejecting Christ as King. Intentionally. Intentionally rejecting Christ as King. So it is imperative at this time that we be focused not just on the politics of this nation, but on the spiritual politics. Look at this here. God's King is reigning. This is not our eternal home. America is passing away. And we have to remember where our allegiance is, what really matters right now. If we look for answers from politicians, men making these mealy-mouthed, milky-toast sort of laws and rules that might throw a bone to the conservatives occasionally, but mostly are immoral. If we're hoping that that will steer our country in a good direction, well, it's not going to happen. Our country will not go in a good direction unless it bows to Christ, unless it repents. We even are so consumed with politics at times that we align ourselves with political conservatism, as though those are our brothers and sisters. But the political conservatives who still deny Christ are not our brothers and sisters. They serve another king. Unless the political conservatives bow before Christ, they will be crushed, just like the Philistines. And the gods of this world will be crushed as well. If America is a god, and it is to many people, it will be crushed. America has become a proud and arrogant nation, like Nebuchadnezzar of old. Look what I have done for my glory. We need to bow the knee as a nation. This past week, there's been a lot of talk about a congressman who is also happens to be an ordained minister. Congressman who opened at the federal level with a prayer, if you can call it that. But the most of the hubbub has been over his ridiculous use of amen and a woman at the end. It's an insult to intelligence for anybody who understands basic language. But that's not the most troubling part of what he said. It was ridiculous. But that wasn't the most troubling part. Right before that, in his prayer, he cited the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. We love that. And it's not just any God. It is Yahweh bless you and keep you. And after citing that, this leader of our country, a lawmaker, ended with, and this is a quote, "We ask in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, and God known by many names, by many different faiths, Amen and a woman." This man who claims to be a Christian minister, publicly, from the highest office, one of the highest offices in the land, blaspheming Christ, attributing the benediction given only to the people of Yahweh, that he had called out from the world, and attributing it to some bland God of many faiths. He's a blasphemer. What a great depiction of our proud country. It was a written prayer. He actually wrote that and intentionally read that. As a ruler of this nation, he blasphemed Christ. Even the man's first name, his name is Emmanuel. Even his name cries out against him, because Emmanuel means God with us. It's spoken of Christ, the true King. Even when he sits down at his desk, his nameplate condemns him. What a picture of our country. Everywhere we have the gospel, we know about Christ. We sing on the radio, secular singers sing these songs at Christmas. We just came through this season where people are singing Silent Night and they're singing Joy to the World. The Lord is come, let earth receive her King. On secular radio stations, and yet they spit in his face. What we're seeing here in the ignorance of our country, the lack of logic that just boggles the mind, is God giving a people over to their sin. When they've rejected Christ, when they've rejected the truth, the one who is truth, how can they but reject logic? And God is giving them over to a debased mind. If America does not repent, it will be crushed. If you are on the Lord's side, what do you have to fear from God's enemies? They can make your life miserable, yes. Persecutions will come. We've been told that many times. But as Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." All men will bow to the King. They will kiss the Son. So it is our duty to make sure of where we stand with Him. That Christ and His kingdom are our priority, our first love, that Zion is our allegiance, holds our allegiance over the United States. It's actually in that that we can be of the most use to the United States at this time. Because this country is in darkness. They're rejecting the King, but we know the King. We serve the King. We have the light that they need. So I want to leave you just with this. Be confident, hopeful, and prepared. Be prepared because persecutions will come from a world that hates and rejects your King. But you're still called to shine the light of God's truth in a dark world. Be hopeful because this country is not your home. We look for an eternal city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And be confident, because Jesus Christ is on his throne, and no one and nothing can defeat God's king. The Lord God, the omnipotent, reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ the righteous. Help us to believe that he reigns. Help us to be courageous at this time. Help us to be ready to share our faith, even if it brings us pain and suffering in this life. O Lord, help us to be light, to be salt in this world as it fades into greater and greater darkness, that we would shine, that we would not be afraid, that we would not be timid about our faith, but that we would act as men and women who serve the great King, the King who will not fade away, who will not be dethroned. O Lord, we ask that you would work in us, that you would keep us, your frail people. Help us to be full of hope and confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.